All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm continuing in Acts chapter 2 because that's the next passage of Scripture, of course. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. The title of my message this morning is, Give Me the Real Thing, Baby. If you remember, not too long ago, there was a battle between soft drinks, particular sodas, and finally, somebody came out with the jingle, Give Me the Real Thing, Baby, because there was a lot of imitation drinks being made at that particular time, trying to reel back their customers that they lost to this new fangled soft drink. Well, you know, in the same way when it comes to the Word of God, we have to reel people back to God's original blueprint when it comes to what is the real gospel and what is the church. In the short 30 years that I have been a real Christian, the Lord has allowed me to learn and observe many things. One of the things that I have observed is the different way people view what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live the Christian life after initial conversion. Everybody seems to have their own take. Well, Acts brings us back to the real thing, baby. This is it right here in Acts chapter 2. Last time, I threw out two reasons why the truly regenerate believer will not live a life of habitual sin. I said two things. It's because their heart is changed, and God changed their heart. And secondly, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in their hearts from the day they become converted. So see, your life is really never the same when you become a real Christian, when you get the real thing. With those two things in mind, let me give you some of the different ways people view what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live the Christian life after initial conversion. For example, some think that the Christian life is almost exclusively an experiential thing. They're always looking for some kind of emotional experience in which they really want to feel everything. They want to seek a positive experience about what they are getting in their Christian life all the time. And so they choose their church, they choose the style of their living, they choose what puts the music they listen to always be producing in them some kind of emotional and good experience. They are not so much concerned about learning anything or being delivered from their formal sinful passions and desires. Their goal is experience. So nothing really at all changes in their heart. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't live in them, because that's the pursuit of their life. Of course, when they study passages of scriptures that talk about trials and tribulation, they have a real difficult time with that. They don't know where to hang that. But the Bible talks everywhere that you're not only called to be saved, but to suffer, right? For Christ's sake. Then there is another kind of person who becomes attracted to Christianity because it is has a certain intellectual attraction to it. It does. They find that the Bible and theology are very interesting, and they take up that pursuit like someone takes up a hobby. Just like someone who becomes interested in classical music or a certain genre of art. That's their pursuit. That's their hobby, so that this becomes their hobby, their interest. And they think the Christian life is just an intellectual pursuit. And so their goal is intellectual stimulation. And so nothing changes because their heart has not changed and the Holy Spirit of God does not live in them. I've met several people like that along the way. And somewhere down the line, they give it all up. Still, they're are others who see Christianity and the church as a place that hopefully they can be fixed. So they're attracted to teaching on the 10 ways to have a better marriage and the 12 steps to overcoming addiction or the 5 things to implement for financial success and freedom and so on and so forth. There's plenty of those out there today. So they think Christianity is a thing to be tried. I'm going to try Jesus. I'm going to try the church. And they try it for this reason, for help. They believe that the church ultimately is a place that they can find solutions to most of their problems. And when they find that some of their problems have become worse, of course, they leave the church. They jettison what they know at that point, and they conclude and exclaim, well, I tried the church and it didn't work for me. I tried Jesus and it didn't work for me. And so they move on to something else, and basically their life is moving on from one thing to another to another. And you see, their goal was to have their problems fixed. And in the end, nothing really changed because their heart had not been changed and the Holy Spirit of God does not live in them. Now, it could be any one of those groups at one point or another can receive the real thing and become a believer. And God could draw them in this particular way. Further, there are those who grew up in the church. Not all, but some, they view Christianity as something they have to do because they are afraid to do anything else. Because the Christian life to them is really something that is a burden. Because it hinders them from what they really want to pursue in their heart. They see everybody else around them, all their friends and particular members of their family, enjoying life in different pursuits that they feel afraid they can't get involved with. And in some ways, that is correct. In other words, they have a lot of passions and desires unfulfilled in their heart, and they feel that they cannot live them out because of their view of Christianity. So Christianity actually becomes something that hinders them from enjoying life and having fun, and therefore look at it as just something they ought to do, or it could also be that they don't want to disappoint their parents. And so they keep doing it out of duty. They keep doing it with no joy. They keep doing it as a burden on their back. And of course, if they keep doing it like that, then when they get the chance, what do? They throw it off. And of course, they throw off this burden and they go, either they live a double lifestyle, a secret life. They either go underground with their passions and desires and play the part as long as they can. Hopefully nobody will find them out and see who they are. Or they will just jettison the whole thing and this whole Christian thing and the whole church thing. And you won't see them again unless God gets a hold of their heart and saves them. See, Christianity to them is just a burden. The church is just a burden. To go to church is just a burden. And their heart remains unchanged and because the Holy Spirit of God does not live in them. And I'm sure there are many other ways we can describe the church and Christianity from different vantage points. But I would have to conclude that they are all wrong. In fact, none of these or others could match the Bible's blueprint on what the church is and what a Christian does after initial conversion. And so I really would like you to look there in Acts chapter 2. I'm getting there in a minute. So that these people, these religious people right here we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 that I've been looking at, heard Peter's message, and they did not become Christians because they were just mere Jews and deserved to be saved. No, that's not what brought them in. They didn't become Christians because they were born in a Christian family. They didn't become Christians because they were part of a Christian nation. They did not become Christians because they were merely good people living a good life, and good people should deserve salvation. Nor did it come about because they were born of devoted, God-fearing Jewish parents. No, no, no. Something happened to them. Something took place in them. And no matter what happens, we cannot make ourselves Christians. We cannot make ourselves right with God. No matter what you do, you cannot save yourself. God has to do it to you. That is what the real thing is. They became Christians, and you become a Christian when the Holy Spirit of God comes in power and brings the truth home to your heart and opens your eyes to see, especially the truth about who Jesus Christ is, that He is Savior and Lord. And once the spotlight is turned on by the preaching of the Word of God, and Scripture is revealed to the heart and to the mind about the status and about the dignity and about the significance of Jesus Christ, that all the signs pointing to Him is pointing to the one who is Messiah. It becomes clear to them. And they begin to realize at that point that they are guilty of sin, that they are under God's judgment, and they need to be saved. That's the great place to be in life on this planet. Of course, these people killed the Messiah. And I said to you last time that we're just as guilty as them. We would have nailed Him to the cross too. So how wrong they were about Jesus, we found out already in this passage. Once they saw what Jesus meant, a complete change of heart came to them about the relevance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit of God showed them that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that the world is in a state of sin, and that included them. They began to see themselves in the mix. So they turned to Him in complete submission, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and confessing their sin, and in a childlike faith receiving the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what the real thing is. So see, becoming a Christian means to go under a complete change, a change of thinking, a change of action, a change of direction. Therefore, this means that there is nothing more clear in and definite in the New Testament than what a Christian is. Now, the question that we have to ask this morning is, how do you measure up to the description about what a real Christian is? And secondly, how do you measure up to the first believers in the book of Acts on what they did, not only in believing the truth and saying, what must I do to be saved, and then repenting of their sin and believing, but what happened after that? They didn't go back and live their old life again. They followed Jesus. And it was at great cost to these people. I'll not mention that this morning, but what I want to share with you this morning is what the Bible says about real, unadulterated Christianity. Look at verse number 40, because verse number 40 gives us the first real characteristic of a Christian. And what is a Christian? A real Christian is someone who experiences a change in position. If you look at verse number 40, they are called from a position of being unsaved to a position of being saved. Look what it says, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying this. What does he say to them? Be saved from this perverse generation. So this is the first place that he uses the word. Then go down to verse number 47, because these are the two verses that I'm just going to look at quickly this morning. It says, chapter 2, verse 47, praise God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being, what? Saved. All right, so that means something very clear, that before that time, they were not saved. And we're talking about religious Jews, people who had the Old Testament, who had the truth, who had the prophets, who had Moses, and they were not saved. So it wasn't their religion that's saving them. It's something quite different that's saving them. But notice the warning that he's giving the people who are listening to him. He says in verse number 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. He's saying, come on, guys, listen to what I have to say. And what does he have to say? Listen, you guys got to be saved from your generation. Now, my friends, that message is for us today. You know what? We have to be saved from our generation. What does he mean? Our generation is communicating something to us in a very significant way. And people are taking that on as their system or philosophy of life, their system of belief or philosophy of life. Where are they getting it from? They're getting it from somewhere. They're getting it from the world system, from the generation. And all generations have a message that they are giving people. TV has a message. Every commercial has a message. Everything in our culture we're being bombarded with has a message. In other words, your generation has got it all wrong. And if you continue to follow the current thinking, it will lead you to destruction. That's why he admonishes them in this way. So the called are the saved. And of course, he's calling them to be saved from the clutches of their generation to the church. That's what he's calling them to. And he uses a word in verse number 40, the word perverse. You see that? A perverse generation. It's actually the Greek word that means scolios or scolios. Actually, we get the word, you hear people say, I have scoliosis, right? By definition, it means an excessive sideways curvature of the spine. Quite literally, it means crooked. They have a crooked spine. It didn't come out straight as it ought to. And so they have a disease or a condition called scoliosis. Now, if you apply that to a generation of people, it means the age or time period in which you live. And of course, a generation that is perverse is crooked, it is unscrupulous, and it is dishonest about what it's communicating to people who are in it. Especially in regards to what is the truth? What is the way? How does one get saved and move from a position of being unsaved to saved? So, the truth about God and the truth about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be saved, is lost in the flow of every generation. Unless the church maintains the message, it will just be assimilated into everything else that's being believed. For example, today, our generation, for the most part, denies the human nature is sinful. In fact, our generation denies the sinfulness of sin. That it doesn't stain people or it doesn't blacken people with guilt. It doesn't wreck their lives. Well, that's the farthest thing from the truth, right? And yet, that's what people are getting. That's what they're hearing. See, our generation stresses the goodness of the human heart. And that sin is a slight, negligible thing in the sight of God, and possibly just a mere mistake on their part. Well, sin, we know from the Word of God, is rebellion against God, right? It's outright disobedience to God, and God will judge that rebellion. Couple that with the relativistic mindset of our day, meaning this. Relativism simply means that there are no absolute standards for life. Every person pretty much determines on their own what's right. Don't we have that today? Everything is relative. That's good for you, but that's not good for me. Well, wait a minute. If you believe that way, then it's going to work out in a certain way in your life. You're going to have an inconsistency in your conviction and your lifestyle. You are going to cast off any kind of internal restraint that even your conscience has been conditioned to restrain you in, and then ultimately you are going to be susceptible to all the influences that are out there and everything that you're being bombarded with, and of course you're going to hate rules. That's what happens to a culture that is relativistic. Now, you couple that with individualism, and we have a cocktail here that's quite explosive. And individualism is really, there's really no higher goal in life than happiness and pleasure. That's what people live for. That's their goal. No higher purpose than meeting my needs, my wants, my rights, my desires. You know how that plays out in someone's life? Complete and utter selfishness, self-centeredness. I don't live for you, I live for me. And you have to supply my needs, and when you don't supply my needs, I'm done with you. See, that is the message our culture is giving. And so we have to be saved from that thinking. And the only way you're going to be saved from that thinking is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will deliver you. In fact, in individualism, there's a lack of commitment to others. There's a laziness and an irresponsibility to just simple social practices. And of course, grumbling and complaining becomes the catchword of the day. I have the right to complain and grumble about anything because my rights are more important than anything else. My friend, you know what the Bible says when you come become a Christian? This is what it tells us. Give up your rights. Die to self. That's what it tells you. And you know what? And in that way, you'll find joy and you'll find happiness in Jesus Christ by serving Him and others. But we don't get to that place. Why? Because we are unsaved with the cultural mindset being bombarded. We're being bombarded with every single day of our life. And then you couple that with materialism. And of course, a materialistic person and the materialistic mindset, there's no recognition of the spiritual world at all. Everything is materialism. The goal to life is physical pleasure and possessing material goods. And of course, the focus is on what is seen and not what is unseen. And usually that works out in people's lives by there's no independent pursuit of the things of God, of course. There's no focus on character and attitudes. And of course, the focus is on what? Clothing, beauty, friends, and money, and things. That's what they're focusing on. So you have, and those are just a few. I didn't even mention we live in a pluralistic society, and we live in a society where people have a present tense mindset that I'm living for now, man. I'm taking it all now. You have a volatile mix right there. And every single one of us who sit here this morning are bombarded with that message. He is saying to this generation, listen, your generation got it wrong about Messiah. You nailed him to the cross. And you know what? Our generation gets it wrong about God too. Because you know what? If we're living for all those things, we won't want the truth. And if we don't want the truth, we'll never find what the real thing is, baby. And if we don't find the real thing, then we won't have real conversion, and we won't go from the position of being unsaved under God's condemnation to being saved and free in Christ. We won't go from there because the culture never gets there. In fact, the culture has such a strong influence upon people, it steers you and moves you in a totally different direction. It'll never get you to Christ. That's why the church is so important. And that's why the church can't give up the message of Jesus Christ. If it does, then the world's in trouble. The world will end up going to hell if the church is not preaching the gospel. So it becomes a central message for us. It's like what 1 John said, that the truth is not in them. It's not inside of them. But a commentator named Lenski says, if the truth is not in them, then what's in them? And this is what he said, and I quote, when the truth is not in us, we are not by any means empty, but are full of fictions and fables and myths and self-made fancies, notions that are not so. We love believing in things that are fiction. Matter of fact, today people do not even know the difference between the line of fact and fiction. It's blurred so much, they don't know. That's why sin today is so blurred that it's no longer a particular sin. It's called something else. Let's name it something nice so it offends nobody, and then nobody knows what sin is. See, in other words, we live in a generation that is still in their sins, stained by its filth and blackened by its guilt. And if we remain there unforgiven and uncleansed, then we'll not be saved. In fact, people are right there and they just think everything's fine. The only remedy for our crooked and condemned condition is Jesus' sacrificial death. And people either ignore, misunderstand, laugh, or scorn that truth. And the world and its system of belief does not know God, the Bible tells us. In fact, the use of the word world in Scripture means people in rebellion to God, hostile to God. And the way of life is everything that is opposed to God. And the purpose of God, world system involves the world's values, its pleasures, its pastimes, and its aspirations. So people who are in rebellion to God, they do not know him, nor do they regard those who follow him. In fact, it was 1 John that John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." See, the world and its system will never bring anyone to Christ. According to Scripture, the world system is under the control of the evil one. In fact, it says this in 1 John, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And believe me, Satan is not going to steer anyone to Christ. It is his job to keep you ignorant and in darkness and not see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It lies in darkness and it's under divine judgment. So in any case, the believer slash saved person is not to set their affections on the system of this world, on their generation's mindset and flow of thought, its pleasures, its pastimes, its entertainments, and its ambitions, because it will lead them right to an eternal destruction in what the Bible calls the lake of fire, separated from God forever. A real Christian, though, is saved from being swept along by ungodly currents and by their generation, and instead they display before the world the effects of what God is doing in them and upon them, and what he's doing in them and producing in them is a complete change, making them completely different. As it says in Philippians 2:15, listen to this passage, Paul telling the Philippian church, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." So who are the lights? Who are the candles? It's going to be the Christians that go out there in the midst of that cesspool of thought and the philosophy of life and give the true gospel, give the real thing. And when it's illuminated upon that, people begin to see how empty life is, how shallow it is, how much of a sinner they are, and how much they need Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So see, from verse number 40, The first thing the Bible is telling us here is that we need to be saved from our present crooked generation. But there's a second thing, and it's found, of course, in verse number 47, which I looked at before, and it's simply this. It says in the last part of verse number 47, those who are being saved. So to be saved, in fact, in verse 47, you see a change in position that takes place in those who truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Those who were being saved, you see, those who were not among the numbered are now, of course, added to the number as those who are saved. Now, what are they saved from? That means in a very real way, remember, I was saved. A Christian could say this. I am being saved, and I will be saved. So salvation starts a process. And so the second thing we see here is that we're saved from the present condemned condition that we're in, that condition of being unsaved under God's wrath. And so according to Scripture, we are all born into this world under condemnation. And in this condition, we remain in danger of eternal destruction. We remain lost. We remain before God as sinners. And of course, the law of God pronounces us as guilty. Like it says in the Gospel of John, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we are all under condemnation of the law until we believe. And when we believe, at that point of conversion, we are no longer under condemnation. And so what happens is the Greek word for saved, it means to be rescued, to be saved from eternal death, from judgment unto salvation, unto the glorious liberty that is granted to the children of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So we have moved from a position of being condemned to a position of being uncondemned, not condemned by God, right? Well, that's a tremendous shift. How does that take place? That takes place only by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's the real thing, baby. A Christian can stand and declare, I have been saved. My whole position has changed from being one of unsaved to being saved, from being one of condemned to being free from God's condemnation. In other words, we move from one place to another, from the place of not being a Christian to the place of being a real Christian. And God does that to us. So see, very simply, and I wanted to make it very simple, listen, we are called from a position of being unsaved to save by the gospel. And only God can save us. Only he can rescue us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing, though, and I just want to mention it because I'm going to pick it up next week, is found in verse number 41. The second characteristic of real Christians is a real Christian experiences a change in not only position, but priority. What's going on in their life? What changes in your life when you become a Christian? Well, if you look at verse number 41, it says, so then, notice what a believer is, so then, those who had received his word, right, were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls, of course, to the church, right? So that means they went from a position of being unsaved to a position of receiving the word of God, of obeying God in baptism, and then what? Of being added to God's church. All right, remember, church meaning ecclesias, people who are called out from somewhere to something else. They're called out from the world and its darkness to God's church. That's what church means. So the centrality and priority of Christianity becomes the controlling factor in their life. And what is that controlling factor? Is found in verse number 42. that Peter, under the control of the Holy Spirit, boldly preached the gospel to a multitude of Jews, and 3,000 people were saved. Now, what do 3,000 people recently converted do after they're saved? Do they go back to their old ways? No. Do they go back to the currents of their crooked generation? No. What do? Look at verse number 42. They grow in an organized and functioning body called the church. It says in verse number 42, they continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They continue to grow in the word of God. Secondly, and to fellowship, they continue to grow in relation to other believers. Also in verse 42, and the breaking of bread, they continue to worship together. Breaking bread not only in fellowship meals, but in the Lord's table. And then, of course, verse 42, and they continued in prayer with one another. And they shared, of course, from verse 43 to 47 with fellow believers in need. They sold their goods, and they did it all, not as a burden. But if you look at verse number 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So see, that's what a church is right there. That's what a church does. If a church does nothing else, and that's what a church does, that's a church. And that's what they do. That's what they were saved to. And I'm going to look at that for a while in messages to come. But this morning, do you have the real thing? Are you saved from this generation and its thinking? Are you saved from the condemnation of your own sin and the wrath of God? If not, you do not have the real thing. You remain actually in the clutches of this generation under the condemnation of God and under the blindness of Satan. And you need to be saved. God calls you to salvation. He calls you to believe in Him with your whole heart. If you have the real thing, do you measure up to these first believers? I didn't read the whole passage, but we're going to look at it. Do you measure up? I mean, they met together daily. Every day they met together. And they met together to learn the Word of God, to fellowship with one another. They were committed. They cast off the thinking of their generation and of the currents of the world, and they took on Christ, and they served with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. They were happy Christians. Happy. Happy. And believe me, I'm going to share with you some of the things they have every reason not to be happy, these people, because they lost almost everything to come to Christ. Today, there's very little cost for Americans to come to Christ. We don't really give up a whole lot. Our bosses don't say you're fired because you came to Christ. Some countries that happens. You don't lose all your possessions. They don't come and close your bank accounts because you come to Christ, like in other countries. If you lived in a Muslim country and you became a Christian, you're done. Everything you ever worked for in your life's over. But see, the thing is, that was happening with these Jews. They couldn't even finally go back to their own synagogue because they weren't allowed to go there anymore. They lost their homes and their jobs and even part of their families for Christ. And they were glad. They were glad because now they are not being lied to. They have the truth. That's why they were glad. They understood this is it. This is the real thing. And believe me, when you have the real thing, if I came up to you this morning and I says, boy, that's a beautiful diamond on your wrist. Is that a real diamond? Oh, yes, that's a real diamond. Let me give you this diamond. Of course, it's one of those fake ones, but it looks real. What do they call them? All right, CZ, right. I'm going to give you one of these, and it looked better and bigger than yours. I said, yeah, I'll take that. Then you find out later, that I have the real thing and you got the fake, you're not going to be so glad. You're going to want the real thing back. See, we cannot give up the truth. And us Americans need to get back to being glad about having the truth and sincere in our heart. Sincerity means I want to be here. I want to be involved with what God's doing. I want to be in the fellowship of believers. That's what I want. I want to do it with sincerity of heart. There's no guise going on. There's no guile going on. There's no phony baloneyism going on. It's the real thing going on in my heart. I really believe this. This is God's word, and the world needs it, right? And if the church doesn't give it to them, they won't get it. That's God's plan. But thank the Lord that the gates of hell may pound against the church, but it will not succeed, right? God is building his kingdom, and he's bringing people to Christ. So I prayed this morning that you have the real thing and you live for Christ in a real way in your heart, because your heart's been changed and you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Amen? Let's pray. Those who are being baptized, could you please depart to the back room before I have a word of prayer, and we'll get ready for baptism. Stick around, and for our two people getting baptized, and they're going to give their testimonies, and of course I'm going to baptize them by immersion. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for the word of God. I thank you for your people. I thank you how you're going to use the word of God in the people's hearts and their lives. And I ask you, Lord, you'd bless them exceedingly. Someone who doesn't know you, Lord, open their eyes. Cause them to confess you as Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that they'd receive the real, genuine salvation where their life is transformed, their heart is transformed, and the Spirit of God indwells them. And they want to go live and follow you the rest of their life. That's a real believer. And I pray, Lord, that would be the church. And the church would be excited and glad about serving you. And so this morning, do what you need to do, Lord, with your word and the people who are here. And Lord, bless our brother and sister in Christ, Shay and Armando, as they prepare for baptism. I pray their testimonies would ring clear and true in those who are here to listen and to witness this event. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.